Good morning. Good morning. My name's Russell, also part of the leadership team here at Longmeadow. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as we've begun our new series at the end of Luke's Gospel, we've been considering a question each week. If I tested you, you'd know exactly what they are, of course. But I'll just remind you. So last week, it was the question, are you self-confident? Are you self-confident? What governs your opinion of yourself? And Ben referred to some of those things as we were celebrating communion a few minutes ago. What governs your opinions of yourself? Is it kind of some kind of empty mantra that you repeat to yourself as you look in the mirror every morning? Believe in yourself. Or is it some kind of anthemic pop song that you have playing on the commute to work or whatever through your headphones? Search for the hero inside yourself. Or is it in the end just the comparison game? And so you feel crushed or crowing as you move up and down some kind of imaginary spiritual league table, depending on who you're sitting next to today. Are you self-confident? Or are you Christ-confident? And so because we are confident that our identity is in Jesus, as this meal reminded us once again, so we're able to serve him because our identity is all about, our security is all in him. And we're even able to fail. Even able to fail because we are confident that he will not let us go. Well, in keeping with that series of questions, here's one that we're looking at today. Jesus is going to the cross. The shadow of the cross hangs over all that we're reading in these last few chapters of Luke's Gospel as we head towards Easter. Now, the disciples may not know exactly what is coming, but they know something is going on. They pick up enough to be exhausted by sorrow, we're told, in our passage today. So with that in mind, as Jesus goes to the cross, what does it mean to follow a crucified Saviour? What do we expect the Christian life to be like? What are you expecting? Well, let's find out as we listen to God's Word together. We're in Luke chapter 22. We're on page 1058. If you're using a church Bible, we're reading verses 35 to 46. So we're picking up just after Jesus has told Peter that he will deny him three times later that evening. Page 1056, verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "Well, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "Lord, see, Lord, here are two swords." "Well, that's enough," he replied. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So what then should we expect the Christian life to be like? What are your expectations of what it means to follow Jesus? Well, firstly, if you follow a crucified Saviour, then you need to expect the reality of opposition. That's what Jesus is getting at, I think, in verses 35 and to 38 with this discussion about a sword. You see, when Jesus first sent his disciples out in Luke chapter 10, you can go back and look at it later, to spread the news about him, at that point, he was at the very height of his popularity. Crowds were flocking to see him. You say you're associated with Jesus and everyone wants to be your friend. So the disciples had no need at that point for money to pay for accommodation or for food because people welcomed them into their homes with open arms. Well, things have changed, says Jesus. Things have changed. And your master will soon no longer be the box office hit that people want to be around. Soon he will be the one about whom the crowds will cry, "Crucify. Crucify." And from the glory just a couple of days ago of an entrance to Jerusalem, acclaimed by the crowds, Jesus says he will be numbered among the transgressors. you'll be hung up to die between on a Roman cross between two criminals. So if you follow a crucified Saviour, expect opposition. That's why he talks here about buying a sword. It's a symbol of conflict. It's a symbol of the need for protection. He's not suggesting that the disciples arm themselves and go down fighting. Or worse, that they try and take the battle, the fight to others. Now, if that were the case, well, two swords is hardly enough, is it? Not even enough to go around for one each. And equally, he wouldn't then rebuke the disciple who uses his sword to attack the high priest's servant, which we're going to be looking at next week in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in fact, when Jesus says that's enough in verse 38, he's probably not referring to two swords being sufficient. Oh, that's enough for what we need him for. Because what are two swords sufficient for? Unless you're doing an early morning duel. Now, it's more likely that he's just kind of ending that topic of conversation at that point. As the disciples seem to have got the wrong end of the stick yet again. And they think he's talking about some kind of armed uprising. They think they literally need to be armed. Well, that's enough, says Jesus. Let's move on. Jesus tells his disciples to expect opposition. Following him will be no walk in the park. Now, every 5 years after a general election, the defeated party always goes back to the drawing board, don't they? Back to the drawing board. There seems to be much kind of soul-searching along the lines of, well, the voters don't like that, so what should we offer them instead? What can we tell them that they'll want to hear so they'll vote for us? That's not the way that we're supposed to respond to opposition to the gospel, when people reject the message of Jesus. It's what Jesus told us to expect. He told us to expect opposition, and the answer is not to change the message. Now, there may well be lessons about how we communicate the message, which we need to take on board and change, but not what we communicate, not if we are presenting Jesus as Saviour and as Lord. And he must be both. He must be both Saviour and Lord, and therein lies the reason for opposition. Because let's be honest, we hate to admit we're wrong, don't we? We hate to admit we're wrong. And it's even worse to say that we need to be forgiven. And equally, we don't want anyone else telling us how to live. Because I know what's best for me. But the problem is that God is God. And that we are not. And so in the end, the message of Jesus cuts at the very heart of our pride and of our independence. And so as a result, it will not always win the most appreciative of audiences. What's it like to be a Christian? Well, there is the reality of opposition. Don't be surprised about that. And don't assume it means that you're doing something wrong as you try to share him with your friends and your neighbours and your family and your loved ones. Expect the reality of opposition. But here's the thing. If we leave it there, at that point, we might well end up on a bit of a downer about the Christian life, to think that, well, at best, it's going to be a struggle, isn't it? At worst, well, I don't really want to think about that. In short, expect to be miserable if you're a Christian. That's where we could end up at this point, isn't it? If you're a Christian, expect to be miserable over this next week. Yes, there is the reality of opposition, because the message of Jesus does cut against our pride and our independence. And so some people will not want to know. But never, ever lose sight of this. Never, ever lose sight of this, that the message of Jesus is glorious good news. The message of Jesus is glorious good news, and that's what we want, and that's what we need to share it with those who don't want to know. But it's also something that we're able to enjoy for ourselves. Christian, you are supposed to enjoy the message of good news about Jesus. What's it like to know to be a Christian? Well, it's to know the wonder of forgiveness. What's it like to be a Christian? It's to know the wonder of forgiveness. It's to know it and to enjoy it and to revel in it and to delight in the fact that God has forgiven us. You see, when Jesus tells his disciples here that it will be hard following him because he will be numbered among the transgressors, he is making the simple point that they will be associating themselves with a condemned and a rejected man. He is saying that. But he is also saying infinitely more than that. He's also saying infinitely more than that. You can't miss the fulfillment language in verse 37, can you? Jesus is very keen to press it home. I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. I suspect that's why he's quite so frustrated when the disciples produce these two swords and are ever so proud about it. Guys, I've just spoken about the whole idea of fulfillment. I've just quoted Isaiah chapter 53 to you, and you're showing me two swords. You've completely missed the point. Because you see, in the end, Jesus is not going to his death as a great example of self-sacrifice and humility, the wonderful model to be followed, although it is that. No, he is going to the cross to achieve something. He is going to the cross to achieve something. He is going to fulfill God's great rescue plan. He is going to bring about the wonder of forgiveness for those who will follow him. See, Isaiah 53 speaks of the coming servant of God who will give his life in the place of others to deal with the problem of their sin. He will take it on himself. Listen to part of that passage that Jesus was referring to. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later on it said this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, Jesus is the servant that Isaiah looked forward to. The one who would suffer, not through any fault of his own, but for our faults, for yours and for mine. That he would bear the consequences of our sin and our rebellion against God, of our mistreatment of one another, for all our wrongs and our failings. All those things that came to mind as we confessed them earlier on this morning. So that we might be forgiven. You see, God does not dodge the problem of our sin. God does not dodge the problem of our sin. He doesn't wave a hand and say it doesn't matter. But you see, sometimes I think that's how we reckon that's how forgiveness works. Sometimes that's what we think forgiveness is like. And that's why we struggle to believe that the really big stuff that we have done can ever really be forgiven. See, what is it in your past that you struggle to believe that God can forgive you? Something violent. Something to do with sex. Or stealing. Or gossip. Or perhaps it's just that habitual sin that you keep on going back to. You see, we get, don't we? We get that God can forgive the small stuff. We get that God can forgive the small stuff. So the little lie, or that crossword that you exchanged with someone when you were tired, or the selfish use of your time. We understand that God can forgive that. We understand that God can turn a blind eye to that to let you off. Because that's the kind of thing that we can forgive, isn't it? We can forgive those things. Yeah, God forgives the small stuff, doesn't he? He looks the other way because he knows in the end that nobody's perfect. And he understands that we're broken people, and so he lets us off. In the grand scheme of things, stuff like that, God knows, he reckons it's not too bad, and so he forgives. That's what we think, isn't it? But you see, the problem is, of course, that my sin is so much worse than that. My sin isn't the small stuff. Not like everybody else who's sitting around me, all these good Christians, who've done the small stuff, and that God can forgive that, not mine. If you knew what I'd done. See, Isaiah 53 tells us that God does not dodge the problem of our sin. He does not dodge the problem of our sin. It speaks of the servant Jesus being punished, being stricken, being crushed. It says he bore our sin. It says he took its full weight and all of its consequences. That there is no brushing under the carpet, no turning of a blind eye. See, those things that you have done that which you cannot let go of, those things you've done you cannot let go of, that God could never ever forgive you for, because they are too awful. The reality is, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have trusted in Jesus, they have been taken by him. He has borne their punishment in your place. See, Jesus speaks of the cup that is before him in Luke 22. And that cup in the Old Testament is the cup of God's wrath, of God's anger. So Isaiah 51 tells us about it. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. The cup is the cup of God's anger, and Jesus drinks that cup instead of you. Jesus drinks that cup instead of you so that you might know and enjoy the wonder of forgiveness. See, what more do you want to do? What do you want God to do in the face of your sin? What more do you want God to do in the face of your sin? Take a look at the cross. See the anguish that we've just read Jesus experiencing as he faces the reality of what he's about to do. See, there's no dodging of the seriousness of sin here, is it? He sweats drops of blood as he faces it. He knows how awful it will be. There's no dodging the seriousness of sin under God. It meets the full and the right fury of a perfectly good God, but not in you. Not in you. You ever looked at one of those great offers that comes through the post or on an email and thought, this is too good to be true, isn't it? And it usually is. Experience tells us it usually is. There's usually a catch. We always look for the catch, don't we, as a result? We don't believe there's anything such thing as a free lunch. Not here. No catch. He bore our sin. He was numbered among the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many. Yours and mine, as we trust in him, there is no catch. Do you see why it's glorious good news? There is no catch. So we can enjoy the wonder of forgiveness. There's a story that which illustrates this, which I find helpful. It's of a family in Australia who are facing a bushfire that's sweeping towards them, and it's driven on by the wind, and it's moving too fast to get away from it. And they're trapped before it. And so what the dad does is he turns around and he lights a fire behind them. Well, you think that's a bonkers idea, isn't it? Now you've got a fire coming on towards you, and you've got one behind you. What are you going to do? But you see, the same wind that drives the fire towards them drives the other one away, and it leaves burnt ground behind it. And so the family turn and they step onto the burnt ground, so that when the onrushing fire reaches them, it peters out, because there's nothing left to burn. It's already fallen. There is nothing for the fire to consume because it's already gone. And that illustrates what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. He has taken the full weight of the fury of God so that you and I do not need to be. So that we are no longer numbered among the transgressors. Christian, what's your life to be like? You are to enjoy the wonder of forgiveness for all that you've done. You could crack a smile at that, couldn't you? It's good news. And whilst you're at it, and this might get you smiling if nothing else does, don't miss the depth of God's love here. Don't miss the depth of God's love that we see illustrated in this scene. You see, the cross is not some simple transaction by which God forgives you because he feels he ought to, because he feels bound to do so. I mean, did you hear what it meant for Jesus to face the cross? He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. See, Jesus kneels to pray. Jewish men didn't do that. You stood to pray and you lifted your eyes to heaven. He kneels. Such is his anguish. such as the horror of what awaits him that he cannot stand, and his sweat is like drops of blood. But I want you to notice two things amidst all of this. Two things. Firstly, the son is willing. The son is willing. That Jesus goes to the cross for you and for me out of choice. He chooses to do this. He doesn't go reluctantly. He goes willingly. Such is the depth of the son's love for you and for me. Isn't that astonishing? But I want you to see too that the father is also involved. Now don't think for a moment that that Jesus is kind of the good guy who fights for us against the nasty father waiting to pour out his anger. No, how does the father respond to the prayer of the son? Well, he doesn't change his will because there is no other way to win forgiveness. Sin must be paid for. And Jesus knows that, and his prayer is just giving voice to his dread. It's honest, but he knows there is no alternative. And how does the father respond? The father sends an angel to strengthen him for what lies ahead. You see, just as the son is willing to give up his life, so the father is willing to give up his son. Such is the depth of his love for you and for me. What's it like to be a Christian? Well, there is the reality of opposition. But there is also the wonder of forgiveness. And do not miss the depth of God's love for you. Those times when life appears so hard, whether that be circumstances that you find yourselves in, or in relationships, or perhaps through opposition, or through health struggles, or whatever else there might be, and that question comes to your mind, does God really care about me? Is God really bothered? Look to the cross. Look to the cross and see the depth of his love for you. But there's one more expectation of the Christian life which we need to see in this passage. And that is that we should expect the Christian life to be one of prayerful dependence. Because it's what Jesus does, isn't it? It's what Jesus does, facing the hardest of tests, to be obedient to his Father. Jesus prays. And he doesn't pray solemnly and dispassionately and use exactly the right language. He prays full of anguish and full of distress. He pours out his heart to his Father, wrestling with what faces him. And he tells his disciples to do the same, doesn't he? Both at the beginning in verse 40 before he prays, and then again in verse 46 when he comes back and he finds them asleep. See, the Bible's very real about believers, isn't it? The Bible's very real about believers. There are no heroes there. At this time, more than any other time, not least in the light of the warning Jesus has just given them, that Peter will betray him, that they will desert him, now they should be praying, shouldn't they? And they fall asleep, exhausted by sorrow. I'm not as prayerfully dependent on God as I should be. I'm not even close. And ironically, the times, not even at the times when I feel most in need, am I most prayerful. Isn't that stupid? And yet this story tells me I'm not alone in my failure. I'm not alone in my failure, but it also tells me to change. It also tells me to be different. So Jesus repeats his instruction to pray, even after they've just failed. You see, sometimes I think we reckon that God may have forgiven us, but then he's left us to get on with it. And so our response to his grace is to be to battle away ourselves against the reality of temptation that we face. I must fight this battle on my own. God's done his bit, now it's my turn. What on earth makes us think that we're supposed to deal with the realities of fighting temptation on our own? What on earth makes us think that? What does Jesus, what does the Son of God do here at his most desperate time? As he faces temptation to avoid the cross, what does he do? He prays. Just, we learn, as he has always prayed. Did you notice in verse 39? Jesus is doing what he usually does. He always goes out to the Mount of Olives to pray, and now he does it again. His whole life, the whole life of the Son of God, was one of prayerful dependence on his Father, because he knew the depth of his Father's love for him. So why don't we pray more when we face temptation? Why don't we pray more when we face temptation? I reckon it's because we think our temptation will appall God. That he'll be disgusted at the reality of our temptation. And that he would be so disgusted and so disappointed that if we were to say that we are tempted once again by pornography, or to lie to protect our reputation, or to spend more money than we have, or to drink too much, or, well, you fill in the blank. That if we were to tell God about the reality of our temptation, God would be so appalled at it, I couldn't possibly talk to him about it. Good Christians don't get tempted like that, do they? Maybe an extra chocolate, but that's as far as it goes. Look at Jesus here. Look at Jesus here. He is faced with the temptation to disobey his Father's will, to not go through with the rescue plan that all of history has been working towards. That's Jesus' temptation. And what does he do? He turns to his Father in prayerful dependence. And he tells his Father what is going on, and he asks for his help. See, God is not shocked by your temptation any more than he is by your sin. God is not shocked by your temptation any more than he is by your sin. In fact, actually, to be tempted is not sin at all. It is not a sin to face temptation. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. Temptation is not sin. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? So the normal Christian life is to fight against temptation. It's to fight to live God's way. But he doesn't ask us to do it all on our own. He wants us to be prayerfully dependent, to ask for his help, to be real and to be honest with him. Just as his son is here. So what do you expect the Christian life to be like? What do you expect the Christian life to be like? There is the reality of opposition. Don't be surprised. But there is the wonder of forgiveness. That all of your sin is dealt with, once and for all, finished, final. The wonder of forgiveness and the knowledge of the depth of God's love for you, that he has given himself for you. And the refuge of prayerful dependence on that one who has loved us without measure. That's what the Christian life is like. That's why it's good news. That's why you can crack a smile every now and then. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your plan from before the beginning of time to win a people back to yourself, to win us back to yourself, to make us your children, to adopt us into your family, to make us your own. Thank you that you were prepared to give up your son in order to make us your children. We are astonished at the depth of your love for us because we don't deserve it, and yet you choose to lavish it on us, and so we thank you. Thank you for the wonder of your forgiveness. Thank you that our sin, even that which we hide and would not want anyone to know about, is dealt with on the cross. And we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you punish sin because that is the right thing to do. But we thank you that you do so not in us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to go through with this plan, to surrender your will to your Father's. Thank you for being prepared to go through the agony of Gethsemane and then the worst experience of the cross because of the joy that was set before you. That joy of winning a people for yourself and enjoying us forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would help us to live in the light of this glorious good news, to be joyful people because you have forgiven us, to face opposition where it comes, and to long to share this good news, and to be prayerfully dependent in the face of temptation. Holy Spirit, please would you help us? We need your help. And so we ask that you would stir us to turn to the Father in those times, and that you would change and transform our hearts to make us more into the family likeness of the Lord Jesus. But thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for good news. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for a sure and certain future. Thank you for your presence with us now. Thank you for the foundation of the cross and resurrection that lies behind. And we pray you'd help us to live in the light of all those things as joyful people in the midst of all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.